question for you this morning. What has your response been to the fact that God has kept his remarkable promise in the most remarkable of ways? What has been your response to the fact that God has kept his remarkable promise in the most remarkable of ways? That question arises from the event that we're going to look at this morning, this sermon preached 2,000 years ago in a place called Pisidian Antioch, which is more or less in modern-day Turkey. In that message preached 2,000 years ago, it's pointed out that God has been faithful to his remarkable promise in the most remarkable way, and the response to that is then mixed. There's a very positive response from some, verse 42, there's a begging for more preaching. As they've heard about the faithfulness of God, they think this is magnificent and wonderful. And the fact that God has been faithful in this way has transformed the lives of some who heard. So verse 48, they're glad and they believe and there's a great joy about them. Is that your response this morning? Is that your experience? Is that what you possess in your heart? In response to the fact that God has kept his remarkable promise in the most remarkable of ways. Because contrasted to that is another response in verse 45, a negative response. They heard the same message, they heard about the same faithfulness, but the response was one of envy when they saw the crowds who were flocking to hear this stuff. The response was one of contradiction and blasphemy, and we read here of opposition. So much so that these people drove the preachers out. They didn't want to hear this message anymore. They didn't want to hear that God had kept his remarkable promise in the most remarkable of ways. So they drove the preachers out. Is that the response of your heart this morning? Is it not one of joy? Is it not one of belief? But is it rather one of rejection? Perhaps one of mere indifference? Two very contrasting responses to the same glorious truth that God in his faithfulness has kept his remarkable promise in the most remarkable of ways. Well, in verse 51 we read the preachers shook the dust off their feet. They left any vestige on them of where they'd been, the defilement as it were that was left behind, saying really to those people who were expelling them, the responsibility for this is yours. We've preached, we've told you. It's your response. We're shaking the dust off our feet. The disciples, well, we finish with verse 52. They were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a real mixed bag of response, isn't it? And this morning I want to ask of you in your heart, what's your response to the fact that God has kept his remarkable promise in the most remarkable of ways? I want to spend a little bit longer than usual by way of introduction, just pointing out the setting here in Acts chapter 13, because it's very important. We said last time that this is Barnabas and Saul's first missionary journey. And we see that Luke records very different facets of that journey. Last time we saw how the proconsul down there at Paphos was evangelized, and how the magician, the sorcerer, was confronted. When we come to Lystra, we're going to see how Paul and Barnabas and Saul, Paul, deal with pagans. But what you must bear in mind this morning is that this is very much a Jewish setting. This is the Jewish setting. So put that in your minds this morning. They've arrived now at Pisidian Antioch in Turkey. They've come from Cyprus through Perga now to Pisidian Antioch. We read now that John Mark is no longer with them. He departs. That's a source of great contention, as we shall see when we get to chapter 15, where this departure is really defined as a desertion. He's deserted them. But they arrive where? Well, it's a Jewish setting because it's the synagogue. What day do they arrive there? Well, of course, it's the Sabbath. What moment do they arrive there? Well, they arrive when the law and the prophets are being read. That's part of the synagogue service. You've got to think Jewish this morning. This is the background. And then verse 15, opportunity is given and taken. A word of encouragement is invited from the visiting rabbi, who is Paul. So then we have this message, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning, the message and the response. And the message, very helpfully, you'll see from the text, breaks down into three parts. Where is it? It's the synagogue. What day? The Sabbath. The law and the prophets have been read. And then Paul gets up, emotions, and there's three parts. I just want to point that out to you, because he addresses the congregation on three separate occasions. Notice verse 17. He says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." And then he gives them point one. And then at verse 26, he addresses them again. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." And he gives them point two. And then verse 38, he says, "Let it be known to you, brethren." And then he gives his application, point three. And it's very important that when we come to read Scripture, we just pick out little helpful things like that to see how it was broken down. He addresses them point one, he addresses them point two, he addresses them point three by way of application. And each of the points is addressed to the gathered congregation whose nature, Jewish, affects Paul's approach to them. It's very clear he's dealing with two types of people, as verse 17 and 26 point out. Men of Israel, he's dealing with Jews, and you who fear God. He's dealing with those who aren't Jews but respect the God of Israel. Same again, verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, Jews, and those among you who fear God. Those who respect the God of Israel. It's the Jewish setting. And so he begins with a survey of Israel's familiar history and Israel's magnificent history. How the nation came to birth, the Jewish nation came to birth by God's good hand. And it's a magnificent history for what reason? Well, it's magnificent because of what it shows us about the nature of God. Here is a brief record here of his ways, of his works. But I'd encourage you, when you read something like this brief history, verses 17, 25-ish, ask yourself the question, what's this telling me about God? And that's why it's such a magnificent history. Because of what it tells us about the God that we've come to worship together here this morning, the unchanging God. And the history here is from Abraham, his call in Genesis 12, right the way through to John the Baptist, and then, of course, beyond to the one that John the Baptist was pointing to. But I want you to notice it's a Jewish congregation, and Paul is dealing with their Jewish history. And the other point I particularly want to emphasize by word of introduction here is that this is saturated with Scripture. Now, why is it saturated with Scripture? Because the point that Paul is making is this. God has promised, as he said here, and now he has fulfilled. He has made his promise here. Let me show you what he said. But now let me explain how he's kept his promise. Because that's the whole point of the sermon. How faithful God has been to his remarkable promise. And how he's kept his remarkable promise in the most remarkable of ways. So bear that in mind. Even when Paul is going through the seven stages of the history there, they would have been familiar with the background in Genesis, in Deuteronomy, in Judges. Those scriptures would have come to mind to them. In fact, they would probably have been read as part of the Law and Prophets. So what he's telling them about their history is something they would have probably recited in their own liturgy on this very day. But not only does he speak about history which is found in the Bible, he then makes specific reference to a number of scriptures. And I just want to point that out to you to see, well, what a clever, wise sermon it was, but above that, how glorious God is. You see, in verse 22, he refers back to the psalmist. Psalm 89, verse 20, the same is said in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, where it said, God has given testimony. He's given written testimony in the Psalms, in the first book of Samuel, about David. You see what he's doing? He's referring back, but he's pointing out God has given testimony. It's here in the Word. God has made a promise. And then he comes through. If you move to verse 23, he's quoting Isaiah 11. And he says in his sermon, according to the promise. You see, you know that God has made a promise back there in Isaiah. I'm going to show you how he's fulfilled that promise. He's a faithful God. In verse 27, The preacher talks about the voice of the prophets being fulfilled. You see, time and time again in this sermon is referenced back to the promise, the voice of the prophets, to how God gave testimony. Verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him. Where was it written? In the Old Testament. They had the messianic promises. And now it had been fulfilled. And so then verse 32, he refers to the promise that was made. And then towards the end of the sermon, he quotes in fulfillment Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16, verse 10. I'm just trying to show you, it's one of these things which we often just pass through when we read it, but it's a masterpiece here. He's dealing with their glorious history, and he's pointing out time and time and time and time again, very specifically, what God had said has now been fulfilled. And he even does that in verse 40 where he says of what was spoken in the prophets and he quotes Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. Can you see that? Now why is he doing that? Because that's the whole purpose of the sermon is to say it's about fulfillment. Just as Jesus' first sermon was there in Nazareth. These things are fulfilled today in your hearing, Jesus said. That's the same message which Peter preached at Pentecost. It's the same sermon really that Stephen preached when he was being martyred. Our God is a faithful God. He has given written testimony to who he is and what he was going to do. And we, living 2,000 years after the cross of Jesus, see how wonderfully God has kept that promise. It's about fulfillment. You can trust the living God. Now this sermon is admittedly a long one, it's Paul's longest and it's the most developed synagogue sermon we have in the scriptures. It's history, it's scripture, it's pointing to fulfillment, and of course that's a wonderful aspect of Christianity. You see, Christianity isn't just a set of propositions, we believe this, you've got to learn this. Those propositions are in a book. Which is a revelation from God about how he has worked through the generations in real time in the lives of real people. It's the same God who's at work today. It's the same God who sat on the throne today. He's working in his coherent way according to his purposes, down through the generations according to his word. And I just want you to bear that in mind as you look at this sermon. Jewish background. Lots of Jewish history, lots of references to God's word, to a promise made, and now a promise kept. But firstly, and quite briefly really, there's various pieces of information given, aren't there, in this sermon, but there's one theme. And the theme really is this, we often call it redemption history, the history of redemption. This morning I'm going to call it simply this, point one. God is at work in salvation. I want you to see the wood for the trees this morning. Not just the trees, I want you to see the wood. And the wood is God's glorious plan to save men, women, and young people. And I just pause there to ask you this morning, has he saved you? Do you know this morning that you're saved? Or do you say, I'm not sure? Or, no, I'm not. Or, well, I'm sat on the fence, or I'm a bit indifferent. Well, as he says at the beginning here, listen. Because God is at work in salvation. He is a God who saves. Well, where does it say that? Well, very briefly, verse 23, for example, it says he's raised up a saviour. The God of salvation raised up a saviour. And you know that saviour is Jesus. And you know that name means he will save his people from their sins. When he was born, it was good news. A Savior is born to you. God is at work in salvation. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. We read in Acts 4, verse 12. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God is at work in salvation. Secondly, verse 26, what word has been brought to these people? Well, it's the word of this salvation. God has raised up a Saviour and he's brought a word of salvation to you. And that can be applied to every one of us here this morning. The living God has brought to every one of us a word of salvation. A message of how he saves men, women and young people. Another way of saying salvation would be everlasting life. And I want you to notice that spoken of in verse 46. He gives everlasting life. And everlasting life isn't simply quantity, length of life. In the Bible, everlasting life is quality of life. It's a quality of life in which we ourselves come to know and to love God for ourselves. That's what it is to have everlasting life, to know God personally. In verse 47, fourthly, salvation again is used, quoting this time Isaiah, salvation for the ends of the earth. So don't lose the wood for the trees this morning. It's about salvation. And we read in verse 48, as many as have been appointed to eternal life, believed. Now don't take this lightly this morning, because this is a glorious theme. What's so remarkable about it? Well, the Bible tells us there's one God who has made us in his image. But it also tells us that the whole of mankind, each and every one of us, has forfeited eternal life. We don't possess it naturally from birth because we forfeit it by sin. We don't have eternal life as we come into this world. That's the devastating event and consequence we read of in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, where Adam sinned. And the Bible says that then sin entered the world and came to all of us, and death entered the world and came to all of us because all had sinned. Nobody can escape the application of that line. We've all sinned, and in that we've all forfeited eternal life. We're all by nature cut off from the knowledge of God, from the life of God. We are worthy of condemnation. We have rebelled and rejected God. Our hearts deny him, despise him, defy him. And though God is clearly a God in the scriptures of fearful judgment, as we might read in the flood when he destroyed every living thing apart from the eight and the animals on the ark, the Bible is the remarkable account of the remarkable grace that God has shown, the remarkable lengths he's gone to bring utterly undeserving people to salvation, to save them from their sins and from the wrath to come. God is sovereignly at work in salvation, a glorious and most relevant theme for every one of us here this morning, because we need to be saved. It's a Jewish setting with history, with lots of scripture references, but it's about salvation and God's faithfulness in salvation. Secondly, we notice that God has been graciously and powerfully at work in history. Next few verses could take 7 weeks, but we're going to deal with it in just a few minutes. Notice that Paul begins on common ground. And he simply surveys 7 stages of Israel's history. They're all familiar. They'd all have been confessed in their liturgy. They would all have been considered glorious. And they all display to us something of the glory of our God. Paul goes back to the beginning in verse 17 and says he chose our fathers. This nation began when God took the initiative and when he chose them. He could have chosen another nation, but he, in his purposes, decided to choose them. And he established a special covenant relationship with them. Deuteronomy, we read, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants. God has had mercy upon this undeserving people. All begins with his sovereign grace and his choice. Verse 17, he exalts the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. That's when we went back to Exodus. We'd read of the birth of the nation, how they were taken down into Egypt in the days of Joseph of the Technicolor Dreamcoat. There in Egypt, they multiplied rapidly. They were made to serve with rigor. But God had mercy on them when they were slaves and brought them out with power with his uplifted arm at the Red Sea. And of course, through them responding in faith by taking the Passover lamb and putting the blood over their own door frames. It was a salvation story. God creates this people to be his very own. And then he saves them. When verse 18 they go into the wilderness, he shows an immense amount of patience with them. Only two survive those wilderness years because of their unbelief. But God shows remarkable patience for 40 years, bearing with their inconsistent belief. Here's the history. Chosen, taken down into Egypt, then into the wilderness wanderings. Then verse 19, the conquest of the promised land and the allotment of the different parcels of the land. We read of that in Deuteronomy, where God drives out the seven nations mentioned there, nations greater and mightier than Israel. But you see, God is being faithful to his promise. Time and time again, the situation looks hopeless and helpless. But God, by his power and his faithfulness, fulfills his word. And so he brings them, verse 20, to the period of the judges, where again, what does he raise up for them? Well, he raises up saviors. He raises up men like Othiel and Ehud and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. And they defeat the enemy, Aram and Moab and Midian and the Ammonites and the Philistines. And then lastly in this little mention here is a period of the kings. In their disobedience again, in their lack of trust, they wanted a king just to be like all the other nations. And so God accommodated them. And he gave them a king. He gave them Saul. And then of course when he had to remove him, he raised up David, who is a key Old Testament figure. The key Old Testament king. A man after my own heart, God says, who served his own generation. And these Jews had been very familiar with that history of calling and Egypt and the Exodus and the wilderness and going to the promised land and Joshua and the judges and the kings and David. And they knew that there was a very special promise associated with David, that God was going to raise up a descendant of David who would be David's greater son. And they were awaiting this descendant being raised. And what Paul says is, the descendant's been. God has kept his promise. He has raised up one of David's seed after the ministry of John the Baptist, the promised forerunner. And that Messiah is Jesus the Saviour. That promise which God made 1,000 years before is now fulfilled in Jesus. It wasn't about John the Baptist. He said, there's one coming after me, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. It's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's the Saviour. He's the Messiah. He's the centre of history. And so Paul sets out this familiar, recognised, agreed with glorious history of salvation. A promise and preparation God has made awaiting the coming of the Messiah. As God is sovereignly at work in salvation. But then notice how he concludes. And it's glorious. They knew their scriptures. They knew their history. Their minds were about to be blown apart. As Paul explains how God has been faithful to the promises of his word in remarkable ways. Verse 23. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Saviour, Jesus. There's a promise in the first book of the Bible, in the third chapter, the first time the Gospel's announced, of the seed of the woman. There's a promise in Genesis of the seed of Abraham who would come. Here is reference to the promise made to David. When God said to David, I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever through this descendant. And the Jews had been waiting hundreds of years for the fulfillment of this promise, a king to sit on David's throne and to rule forever, the Messiah, the righteous branch. And the Lord's promise to David was of a son, of a house, of an everlasting reign, which found initial fulfillment in Solomon, but finds its ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Just as John the Baptist had said, after me comes another. And he came because you can trust God and you can trust his word. He makes promises and he's faithful to keep promises. But he kept them in a most remarkable way. Yes, he kept them in the coming of the Messiah. But the Bible tells us that Messiah was no one less than the eternal Word, God, who became flesh. The promise of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the David's descendant, was fulfilled in one who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The promise was kept in a remarkable way by sending one who is called in the Bible Emmanuel, God, with us. And that promise of the Saviour is kept in two remarkable ways. It's kept in his death, not simply his coming, but his death, as we read of in verses 27, 28 and 29. There we read of the condemnation, the death of the innocent Christ. But we're told it was in fulfillment of all the prophets' voice. So the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary had been spoken of by the prophets. Now just think about that for one moment. God's promise of a Saviour involves an act by which he's going to save. Just as in Egypt there's the act of parting the Red Sea, there's the act of taking the Passover lamb and putting its blood around your doorframe and lintels. God's promise of a Saviour involves an act by which he's going to save. And that act was Christ's death on Calvary's cross, where he dies as a lamb who was slain. But that death, we're told here, came about because although he was innocent, and that's clear here, the religious leaders didn't recognize the truth about him, that's what we're told here, and so they condemned him to death for blasphemy. That's how the death came about. And yet the crucifying of Jesus of Nazareth with lawless hands not only fulfilled prophecy, but rather than thwarting God's plans, it brought about the very death by which he saves. Fulfills God's plans according to his word. That's the wisdom and the grace of Almighty God. And we read something else here. We read that he wasn't taken down until they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him. All that was written concerning him. Verse 29. When they had fulfilled that, they took him down. They didn't take him down before everything written about him in way of suffering was fulfilled. That's the power of God's word and the faithfulness of God. They didn't take him down until Isaiah 53 had been fulfilled, the rejection of the Messiah. They didn't take him down until Psalm 41 verse 9 was fulfilled, the betrayal by Judas. They didn't take him down until Zechariah 11, 12 and 13 were fulfilled, the selling of Judas for 30 pieces of silver. They didn't take him down until Psalm 35, 11 was fulfilled, the accusations by false witnesses. They didn't take him down until Isaiah 53 and verse 7 was fulfilled, the Messiah's silence before his accusers. They didn't take him down before Isaiah 50 verse 6 was fulfilled, he was spat upon. They didn't take him down before Psalm 35 verse 19 was fulfilled, he was hated with no reason. They didn't take him down until Psalm 22 verse 16 was fulfilled, he was pierced through his hands and his feet. They didn't take him down until Isaiah 53 verse 12 was fulfilled. They put him to death alongside criminals. They didn't take him down until Psalm 22 verses 7 and 8 was fulfilled. They scorned and mocked him in his sufferings. They gave him vinegar and gall to drink. He prayed for his enemies. He was forsaken by God. They gambled for his garments. None of his bones were broken. The piercing of his side. Until all of those things spoken of individually in the Old Testament were fulfilled, they left him on the tree. And only when they were fulfilled did they bury him with the rich, according to Isaiah 53 verse 9. What an astonishing way to keep a promise. What an astonishing way to bring about salvation. And every single aspect of it prophesied in the Old Testament. And not only was it kept by Christ's crucifixion, that the promise that is, it's kept by his resurrection. Because God then raises his only begotten Son from the dead, declaring him to be the Son of God with power. A vindication. Raised, unlike David, no more to return to corruption. What a remarkable God and a remarkable salvation. What a remarkable Saviour. All those promises fulfilled in the death of an innocent one, condemned by those who didn't recognise Scripture, which in their act of condemning him fulfilled Scripture. And then God raised him from the dead for this remarkable purpose, that forgiveness of sins would be secured and preached to you and to me. What a remarkable outcome. What an unlikely avenue for forgiveness of sins to be secured. The death of God's only begotten Son. We're the ones who sinned. We're the ones who transgressed. We're the ones who have a bucket load of iniquities. And yet the Bible says they were laid to his account on the cross. They were counted against him. The price was paid. The punishment was borne. The wrath was absorbed. To the end that you might know forgiveness of all of your sins. That you might stand before God, knowing that you sin, but knowing that God will never, as we heard in our children's thought this morning, never count those sins against you, the perpetrator of those sins. Because Christ paid the price for you, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul says this remarkable promise was kept in a remarkable way with this remarkable outcome, that you could be forgiven. And verse 39, that you could be justified. That you, who are unrighteous by nature, thoroughly, every aspect of your life, can yet be declared by the living God to be righteous on account of what Jesus Christ has done for you. God declares you this morning righteous simply through your faith in Christ and in his merits. If you're a believer, you are acquitted of your sins. And your righteousness comes, as we read here, not from keeping the law, as the congregation thought. They hadn't kept the law. We're lawbreakers. The law condemns us. But the law points us to a Saviour who died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And a wonderful outcome is that there's a people on earth who come to know God. And there's a people on earth who know their sins forgiven. And there's a people on earth who are declared by God to be righteous. Because Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And so I ask you, as I close this morning, what's your response been to the fact that God has kept his remarkable promise of salvation in the most remarkable of ways? Be warned, as we are here, be careful you don't fulfill the prophecies about those who despise and scoff this truth. Just as those in the days of Habakkuk didn't believe God's work of judgment through the chastening of the Babylonians. If you're a despiser this morning, you'll perish. judgment will come to you. Be warned. Be warned of envy and resentment and contradiction and persecution and opposition, considering yourself unworthy of everlasting life, thrusting out the word of God from your mind even now, wanting to expel the preacher. Despisers, we're told, verse 41, will perish. What's been your response? Because the response to follow is that of the Gentiles, we read off here, who begged to hear more. So thrilled, so hungry for this magnificent God and his wonderful story of salvation. They were glad and they glorified the word of God through the obedience of faith, and they believed. They're full of joy. They stood before God as righteous. Amazing. And that is the experience of those who are saved. And it is the experience of those whose sins are forgiven. And it is the experience of the justified, those whom God declares to be righteous. What's your response to the fact that God has kept his amazing promise in the most amazing of ways? Is it one of rejection? Or is it one of belief? Have you not heard this morning of a love so amazing, so divine, that it demands your soul, your life, and your all?